Ladies. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn, if you would please, first to the book of Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and after you've found that, mark it somehow, keep your finger in the page, and turn over to the Old Testament book of Joshua, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. I almost had a brain freeze again on that one. Joshua chapter 24. Some of you have received the podcast that I forwarded by a fellow named Barry Cooper, who I learned, by the way, just recently graduated from Oxford, no slouch of a school, back in the 90s. It's called Simply Put, and just a few minutes, 4 or 5, sometimes 6 minutes, he'll take a subject that would otherwise be very complicated and put it simply. So it's well titled that way. But when I send it to a friend of mine who's out of state, inevitably he writes back and says he talks funny because of his British accent that's there. And I thought of that when I got news from my sister this past Friday evening of the passing of a friend that I went through Bible college with, Jeff Wheeler. He had married a gal from here in the States, and they had lived in Western Maryland, just west of my home in Hagerstown. But Jeff was born and raised in Wellington, New Zealand. So he had a very distinctive New Zealand accent. He was quite athletic, as a lot of British-connected people are. He played soccer. He played rugby. In fact, in the D.C. area, they were just starting leagues down on the commons in D.C., rugby leagues. He found out about it, and he went down and played, and apparently he just smoked everybody. He was really quite good in his athletics. But along the way, somebody shared the gospel with Jeff. In fact, the same year that he came to the Bible college from New Zealand, two other gals who were nurses had themselves come to faith. They came along, and eventually they graduated from there. But Jeff's obituary in part reads this way: Jeffrey Latham Wheeler of Cumberland, Maryland, passed unexpectedly at the age of 75. He earned his bachelor's degree at Washington Bible College and his master's degree from the University of Maryland. He dedicated his life to Christian education as a teacher, coach, administrator, and mentor, serving faithfully for 25 years at Calvary Christian Academy. Jeff was a devoted husband, father, and grandfather. He was looking forward to celebrating his 43rd wedding anniversary next month with his wife, Doris. They raised 4 children, and I'm skipping now names and that sort of thing, which aren't germane to what I'm wanting to get at. He raised 4 children, and Granddad was loved by his 11 grandchildren. He leaves behind friends and family near and far with whom he shared many memories. And the last portion of the obituary reads, "But his ultimate desire was for all to know his Savior, Jesus Christ." Last week, we renewed our study of Paul's letter to the book, to the church at Philippi, the book of Philippians, and the verse that we connected with right away was Philippians 1:21, where Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And I was thinking back over that verse and this chapter in Philippians this past week, and it made me think about an otherwise well-known passage here in Joshua 24. As Joshua is now coming to the end of his life, he wants to challenge this new generation that are getting ready to go on without him and the elders that have been with him over these years. In the opening 14 verses, he rehearses something of the history of how God called first Abram, who later became Abraham, out of Ur of the Chaldees, very idolatrous situation, called him out and then gave him Isaac. His son to Isaac was given Jacob. And then the 12 sons of Jacob became the 12 tribes. They went down into Egypt and were there. Eventually, God raised up Moses to deliver them from their slavery that they had been taken into. For 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness, and now they've invaded, successfully had this conquest of the promised land. But in spite of all of the many good, indeed the wonderful things that God had done for this nation of Israel, these 12 tribes of Israel, Joshua was well aware of the fact that even at this moment, even as an old man, after all the victories they've had, all the good things that have happened, that there was still a spirit of compromise, a spirit of temptation to turn away from the truth of God and to pursue the gods that the surrounding nations offered. And by the way, with those gods came all sorts of temptations, sensual, deviant lifestyles that would appeal to our base nature. Joshua knew that was there. And so as he is challenging this generation at this stage, he says in verse 14, "Now therefore, fear the Lord." Let me just stop a moment and make sure you remember that when the Bible speaks of fearing the Lord, when it speaks of believers fearing the Lord, it's not trembling and abject terror. That's not the point. But it's fear in the sense of giving him his due reverence, his the honor that is owed him. If he really is the great creator, if he is the God that the Bible reveals to us, he's worthy of all reverence and honor. So Joshua exhorts them, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river," reading the river Euphrates, that's where Abram had come, "and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." Some of you have that actually written on, as in our house, it's on a brass door knocker. There are some plaques sometimes in homes where that is positioned. "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, I want that in the back of our minds as we turn to Philippians chapter 1 again today, because it seems to me that there are different ways that God approaches his people to correct our ways, to help get us back in line with his priorities, to increasingly become like his son. One of the ways is by direct challenge, which Joshua was doing to that generation of God's Old Testament people. Very directly calling out the problem that was there and challenging them that way. But another way that the Lord can challenge we who are his children is by the example of another believer's life. As they live life out and we watch and we hear and we observe, it tends to challenge us. And in the case of the Apostle Paul, along with his teaching, along with times where he did very directly correct believers, it was Paul's life that was such a powerful influence with other believers to follow Paul, just as Paul was following Jesus Christ. In fact, I was thinking of this again last night. Several times in Paul's letters to the various churches, he reflects on the fact that we're following his example because he's also following Jesus Christ. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the context was what believers would do with meat that had been offered to idols. Some had a conscience that said, "Look, it's good meat, nothing wrong with it, we should eat it." Others said, no, that's been offered to idols, we should. And as Paul handled that, in fact, I'll just read these words to you. As he's addressing that, he says, "Look, give no offense. either to the Jews or to the Greeks or the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own good, my own pleasure, but rather I seek the good of many. And do you remember, by the way, why he took that position? He says, so that many would be saved. I'm doing this so that I can minimize whatever offenses my life would give to someone so that they will hear the gospel. There won't be a block between the gospel and their mind and their heart. And that was the end of that chapter, by the way. And you'll see this as we come to another passage in a minute. But Paul went on to say in the first verse of the next chapter, I love chapter divisions. They're very helpful to know where we should turn to and so forth. But sometimes they come in a little too quickly. The very next sentence at the beginning of chapter 11 says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. The NIV reads this way, follow my example just as I followed the example of Christ. And so given all that Paul has gone through, now we're in the book of Philippians, all that he has gone through over the last several years, and just to include you or remind you if you've been here with us, some years before this, he was in Jerusalem and he was arrested he was under Roman protection. And when the Romans learned that the Jews were plotting to kill him, they under the guise of night spirited him away up to Caesarea, north of Jerusalem. He's been there for some while, and eventually, as the trial is being dragged out, he appeals to Caesar, which was, as a Roman citizen, he could do. And he's been taken now to Rome. And he's under house arrest. He's not in prison, he's under house arrest. But under house arrest for him also meant that he was he shared a chain, a manacle, with a Roman soldier. And they would rotate these soldiers every 6 hours coming through. But even in that situation, under these conditions of being chained to a member of, by the way, it was the elite Roman guard, the Praetorian Guard, it didn't stop the gospel. Because Paul was sharing his faith with each of those men as they came in. He literally had a captive audience there with him, and he would share his faith. And they were not only coming to faith themselves, but apparently the gospel was making its way via these elite Roman soldiers into Caesar's household. Places that Paul could never have gone himself had he not been where he was right now. God was accomplishing this movement of the Spirit there. And while that was encouraging to many of the believers in Rome to kind of redouble their efforts and share the faith, there were mixed motives. Don't miss this morning. There were mixed motives among the believers in Rome with Paul's situation there. And this underlines Paul's influence all the more because there were some in Rome that were preaching the gospel. Verse 16 says, from a moment of motive of selfish ambition. Let's just let that settle in for a moment this morning. And if you've been here for a while, we've already been through this, but I just want to remind you that in recent years, increasingly, it seems to me that two very basic questions that need to be at the forefront of my mind and heart regularly are, number one, who is Jesus Christ? Really? And secondly, what is the gospel? You think, wait a minute, Pastor, you just mentioned your friend who died and you both went to a Bible college. In fact, you went on to a seminary. So why do you have to ask the question, who is Jesus Christ and what's the gospel? Well, it's not that I don't know the answer to that, but it's one thing to get it in your mind and it's another thing to get it in your heart. And for that to percolate there in the depth of that understanding. Because the gospel rightly understood doesn't mean that when I become a believer, now I'm no longer, I no longer have a problem with sin, with selfishness, with lust, with all the things that plagued me when I was not a believer. Do you understand that today? I think sometimes as Christians, when we come together, we want to put this front up that says, I used to do that, but I don't have a problem with it now. And if you don't with some of those sins, that's wonderful. In fact, I think of some of my pet sins before I came to faith in Christ, and they just don't bother me anymore. Very thankful for that. But there are other things that are there. They're real temptations that I've got to deal with. And we live with real flesh and blood, folks, don't we? You know, I'm a saved sinner, but I live with other saved sinners. And we got to deal with each other. To love the world to me is no chore. Somebody said a long while ago, it's loving the neighbor who lives next door. So here are these Christians in Rome, and they're sharing the gospel, but some are sharing it from verse 16, a motive of selfish ambition. They want to add to Paul's problem. I don't know how they were doing that. I don't really care. But they were doing it. But then there were others, verse 17, who were preaching the gospel because they loved Paul. They loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember Paul's response to the situation. Verse 16 begins in the King James, New King James Version, what then? But I like the way the NIV reads here. But what does it matter? What does it matter? See, the important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is being preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Verse 19, for I know that this is going to turn out to my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body. Now notice, whether it's by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, this is where we reconnected last week with our study that we had set aside for a while. But I was reminded recently of something that I heard said some time ago, really, that bears repeating in connection with this verse. Somebody said it this way. We're not ready to really live until we're really ready to die. You heard that expression? We're not ready to really live until we're really ready to die. Maybe another way of saying the same thing is by asking the question, for what are you willing to die? I mean, is there anything that is so important to you that it would qualify as being worth giving your life for? We just finished the celebration of our nation's Declaration of Independence this past Monday, didn't we? And while we're far removed now from those founders, they mutually pledged, you remember, our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. That was a huge commitment for them to make. What is it in your life that qualifies as being worth that? Some years ago, somebody gave me a copy biography of a man named John G. Patton, P-A-T-O-N. John G. Patton, a man who lived in the 1800s. Actually, the first chapters of that book were almost worth the whole book for me because it talked about his upbringing and his father, who was a very poor Scotsman, lived in very poor circumstances, but this father was very godly, humble man who raised his son well and prayed for his son. And it was quite moving in and of itself. But John Patton became a missionary to the people living in the South Sea Islands. Now, if you don't know much about what those people were like in the 1800s, in fact, if the only thing you know about those people is what Hollywood has misrepresented to us, or perhaps you're tempted to parrot what secular anthropologists and others have said, speaking to Christians, why would you go to those indigenous people and spoil the life that they are living? I mean, they're peaceful, they're living happily, everything's fine. Why would you do that? Remember the first time I had any inkling of that kind of thinking, my first year of college was at Gettysburg College, Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, and there was a gal there who was from Ecuador. and as we were talking, somehow came out about the five missionaries that had been martyred by the Alca Indians back in the 50s, wasn't it, 56. And I mentioned that, and her response to me just really floored me. She said something on the order, well, they got what they deserved. I said, huh? She said, yeah, you know, they should have just stayed where they were. Those people were happy where they were. They, you know, the missionaries get there and they wrecked their lives. And granted, by the way, you look back through the history of what some missionaries have done, and it's crummy. It really is. But that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about someone trying to actually bring the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel, not change you into a Western-looking somebody or other. And John Patton knew that that was not true. The people living in the South Sea Islands at that time in history, I want you to hear this, were cannibals. Let that sink in for a moment. They would kill other people and eat the people. Of course, we kill babies today and think it's tragic that we would outlaw such. But they would kill human beings and they would eat them. When John Patton's wife died, he had, after he buried her, he had to stand guard at the grave for a number of days until her body was sufficiently decomposed that they wouldn't dig her up and eat her. The debauched, primitive way that life was for these people group, we can scarcely imagine. And at least within the Christian community there in Scotland, the believers knew what life was like for them. They knew enough. And John Patton had given his life to go and try to help these people to take the message of Christ to them. And as he was planning to do that, one of the older Christians in his community took him aside one day and very frankly warned him. This is what he said. You will be eaten by cannibals. What would you say? Patton replied, Mr. Dixon, you're advanced in years now, and your prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours, in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. You know, what an example the Apostle Paul set, not only for those believers back in a first century city called Philippi, but for believers in 21st century living in southwest Kentucky and Tennessee to follow. But then, as Paul's going to remind us as we come to chapter 2 later, the reasoning, the example that Paul was setting was just following the example that had been set by the Lord Jesus himself. His life, his ministry, and that's been the guiding star. Don't you understand? This has been the guiding star for Christians from the earliest days of the Christian church. If you have been with us in the month of March, as we get close to St. Patrick's Day each year, I try to remember regularly to remind you of the fact that while St. Patrick was not Irish and was not Catholic, he was nonetheless a wonderful believer in Jesus Christ. In fact, he has been called the greatest missionary since St. Paul, which is saying something. And when you understand the history behind him, you understand how that is true. And it's interesting, St. Patrick's, if I can say it this way, his life verse, I would ask you to guess, but you know what it is. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so Patrick went back to the people who had taken him captive and enslaved him for some years with the message of the cross. And Ireland was transformed as a result. Verse 22 of Philippians chapter 1 continues, but if I live on in the flesh, and by the way, he wasn't certain that this would be true, But he's saying, if my case with Caesar is positive and my life is spared, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. I don't know. For I'm hard pressed between two options. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. By the way, when was the last time you faced a dilemma that you had to make a decision between two difficult options? I ask that because as Paul is writing to these believers back in Philippi, he's really bearing his soul, isn't he? He's confiding in them that that's exactly what he's facing now. He says, I'm hard-pressed between two. I'm facing this difficult decision, two possibilities. And we would say, well, Paul, what are the decisions? Well, number one, going on to heaven. And that's far better, he says. Isn't that interesting? That's the thing we want to avoid at all costs. Paul says, I'm ready. I mean, that's what I want. Or, number two, I'm remaining here on earth to continue my work for Christ as an apostle. You know, when I was reading those verses to myself again recently, I was reminded of an old country song. I think I was probably of Russell's age or so. But on the radio, every now and then it would come on, and in a kind of a forlorn way, the chorus would go, I want to go home. I want to go home. Oh, how I want to go home. And as I've been reading this section of Paul's writing, I'm thinking that was Paul. He wasn't moaning. He wasn't bemoaning. But he had this hope, you see. See, Paul's feelings, that what he's expressing here, aren't the yearnings of wanting to go back to his physical home there in Tarsus, or to the home that he had there at the ascending church of Antioch, whatever that was. He's talking about the home that Jesus Christ said, I've gone to prepare for all who are mine. I've gone to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And you remember Philip saying, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? What was his answer? I'm the way, Philip. The truth and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. By the way, turn over to chapter 3. And just a reminder, this wasn't some fly-by-night whim that Paul suddenly is having as he sat there in this rented house under house arrest in Rome. This is the bedrock hope of his soul, just as it's meant to be for all who are genuinely born again. If you are one of Christ's children, if you're one of God's children because of faith in Christ, if you've been born again, this is meant to be a part of your hope. Not hope in, well, I hope it happens someday, but no, hope that I'm sure this is what's coming. Here, as Paul is finishing his thoughts in chapter 3, notice what he says in verse 17, brethren, join and following my example. There it is again. And note those who walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now I tell you even weeping, it breaks my heart that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame. Notice, who set their mind on earthly things. That's the normal propensity for those who are outside of Christ. I'm only looking at the horizontal. What's at the here and now? You only go around once in life. You got to reach out for all the gusto you can grab. How else can we say it? But notice what he says in verse 20. By contrast, our citizenship is in heaven. Last week as we began our time, we were reading from verses in the book of Hebrews 11, chapter 11. Abraham and others dwelt in tents because they were looking for a city who has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Yes, I'm here right now, but I understand I'm just a pilgrim. I'm passing through. I'm on my way to another destination. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. Here's how Paul's saying, this is our hope, believers. And while I appreciate, again, the chapter divisions, here's another example of this. If you stop reading in verse 21, you miss the natural conclusion, the application of what Paul and the Holy Spirit are meaning for this truth to bring to our hearts. What is it? Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, in light of what I've just told you, therefore, my beloved and longed for brother, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Right? If verse 20, our citizenship really is in heaven, and if we're waiting for Christ to come and bring us home with him, stand fast. Be consistent. Remember the end of 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter. What an application of logic and thinking and scriptural application. Do you remember as Paul gets to the end of that, that's the longest chapter in 1 Corinthians, remember how he finishes? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain in him. My intention was to go to another passage this morning, but let's press along here quickly. Verse 23, for I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. I really, really, really want to go home. And the reason that he wants to go home isn't because he just wants to escape life. That's what life is like in a fallen world, isn't it? The headaches, the heartaches that regularly come along precisely because we live in a world that is sin-cursed. And if Paul was only thinking about himself, see, underline this, if he's only looking at his own interest, this wouldn't be a hard choice to make. What was that space thing on TV? Scotty, beam me up, right? Get me out of here, God. Come on, let's go. But it's not just about me and what I want. For Paul, it wasn't just about him. See, there's a bigger picture here. There's a bigger need. Others are involved. Verse 24, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you, for the sake of the Philippian believers. It's more needful, Paul says, for me to stay and continue my work as an apostle until the Lord's ready for me to come home. You have to be impressed with the unselfishness of this guy. Remember last week, we just thought a little bit about what it was like for Paul before he became a Christian. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and that fellow made life for Christians hell on earth when he could catch them. I mean, his life was given to stamping out the name of Jesus and stamping out the church. That's who he was. And now what's he doing? See, this selflessness is revealed here. He's placing the needs of others ahead of himself. And Paul asks himself, what's the best way to advance the cause of Christ and the welfare of his people? And his conclusion is, I need to stay here longer. And it's with that in mind that he says in verse 25, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress, your spiritual progress, your joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. You know, as we finish today, I just was reminded of a story from the life of William Booth that really helps underline this example that Paul is giving us here, the idea of understanding the needs of others. What are the real needs of others and putting their needs ahead of yourself, selflessly serving them. The founder of the Salvation Army, William Booth, in 1910 was on his deathbed. He'd become an invalid. It was December. And normally, at that time of the year, the Salvation Army would come together, all of the workers, and they would have a time together of encouragement and challenge. And by the way, it was an army that, that Booth had put together. These people would be out, at least in the early days, sharing the gospel on street corners in major cities like London, helping the poor, very beneficent that way. But they held a special meeting, but this year Mr. Booth was not going to be able to attend. He's bedfast. All he could do was send a telegram. And at that time, telegrams cost you per word. So you needed to think through what you were going to say. And because Mr. Booth was frugal, I like to think of myself as frugal. My wife thinks of me as tight, but he was frugal, and he wanted to minimize his words. He put his thoughts together, and he sent this telegram to the gathering, and it was given to the man who was now the next in charge, and so it was handed to him, and he went to the podium and said, "I have this telegram now from General Booth that I'll read." He opened the letter, and to his surprise, there was just one word: others. Others. And you know, that's a message that we need to hear ourselves today. Because we live in this society that is so self-absorbed, so narcissistic, so selfish, that most people think pretty much only about themselves, not about others, certainly not about God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we have been born again by God's Spirit, that's the whole message of the gospel, isn't it? I mean, what greater example do we have than the one who left his home in glory to come here to live among us, knowing that it was to be our substitute, to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, may God bless his word to our hearts this morning. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come now to you at the end of this time, thinking of these words from your word. And we thank you, Father, that you have given them to us in our mother tongue. We have the privilege of reading them and studying them and under the guidance of your Spirit being challenged by them. We pray, even as Isaiah wrote years ago, that your word today would not return to you void, but Lord, that you would send it to accomplish in each of our hearts and lives that thing that you see we need. Thank you, Father, that while in ourselves, in our own sinfulness, we are much given to ourselves, all focused on me, myself, and I. Yet when you bring us to faith in yourself, you begin to change that. And just as it was for your Son, so it becomes for us, that we're called to put the needs and concerns of others ahead of ourselves. And so today, Father, may your word work in each of our minds and hearts, that wonderful work that you would send it to do. And we ask that you would do this now in Jesus' name. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.